Is it worth going on? That's the question that the people who are hearing this letter, first of all, were asking. They were asking it in the light of, is it worth going on in the Christian faith, or is it better just to lapse back into Judaism? But it's also the question that many people ask, is it just worth going on? And Alan was talking this morning about people who are very, very down in different ways and saying, people asking the question, is it worth going on? And maybe you ask that this evening. Maybe you look out at the world and you say, well, it's all bad news. Morally, culturally, it's just pretty depressing stuff. Maybe you're looking at those that you dearly love and they're just making one bad choice after another. And you say, well, is it really worth going on? Or maybe you look in yourself and you see your sin, you see your failure, and you think, is it worth going on? Well, I had no collusion with Alan this morning, but his antidote was this. If you're down, you need truth. You need to keep having truth in you. And that is the antidote given to the people who are wondering, is it worth going on, by the author of this letter to the Hebrews. And it's not just abstract truth, he says. He says, look to the Lord Jesus Christ, look to him. We've seen as we've been looking through this letter that he said, well, why don't we meditate on how he's so qualified for the role or office that he has. And then in these last few chapters, when, yes, we've seen he's wonderfully qualified for the role or office he's got, we're now thinking, let's meditate on the ministry that he has. He's not just qualified for office, he really does things with it. When we looked at chapter 8, we saw he's brought in the long-promised covenant. Then in the first 14 chapters, the first 14 verses of chapter 9, we saw that he's brought in the long signposted covenant, as we saw in detail last time. We looked at those pictures of the tabernacle and saw how they pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this time, as we look at verses 15 to 28, a new scene from the Old Testament is pictured, and that's of the institution or the inauguration or the start of the Old Covenant. And we'll be seeing more of that from Exodus 24. But it's not just meditation, because this author is not happy with just thinking about things. He wants a response. He wants a response. Now, remember, when we got to verse 14, we saw that the meditation on the tabernacle and how Christ fulfilled it was supposed to lead, at least through the end of verse 14, to a pure or clear conscience. He says, go on, have a pure conscience and serve God. Well, how does he want us to respond to what we're going to look at tonight? Well, let's look at the end of the section once again. Chapter 9 and verse 28. How does he portray people? He wants people to be those who are eagerly waiting for him. So he's saying tonight, is it worth going on? Answer, you have a mediator worth waiting for. And you need to be waiting for him eagerly. He's saying, look at these old covenant believers, they waited for him. Ever since he promised in Genesis 3, they waited and waited and waited and waited and waited. 4,000 odd years, were they disappointed? Absolutely not at his first company. And he's saying tonight, they weren't disappointed and neither will we be. He's going to bring us in to heaven, because he gives us everything we need. So then, what do we need? What are we waiting for? The mediator has given us three things that we need. The death, firstly. The blood, secondly. And the sacrifice, thirdly. So let's think about those in turn. First of all, we'll think about him providing, as our mediator, the death. Now, each of these three things we'll see tonight, the author tries to paint for us a different picture. He puts us in a different scene. And the first scene that he places us in is that of the reading of a will. You know that setting, and often dramas like to portray it. Someone's died. There's been a bit of controversy. And what exactly have they said in their will? So people gather round, all eagerly waiting to see what will be there in the will. And so we'll see this different stages. So firstly, we'll see, as we think about the death, we've got the wait. And we'll see that in verse 15. Let's read verse 15 together. He's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. Now it's portraying these people, these old covenant believers, of which the Hebrews, that was the path that they seem to have started from. They've been waiting and waiting and waiting for a death that could redeem them. So it's as if these people are those who've racked up an incredible debt. They are really, really in the red. It's like they've gone to payday lender after payday lender after payday lender, and they've just got mountains of bills piling through the letterbox every day. And they're saying, I owe a debt. I cannot pay. And they've had all these old covenant pictures, but not one of them could deal with their debt. Who could redeem them from their transgressions? They've been waiting and waiting and waiting. And you see what they're waiting for? Look at verse 15. They're waiting for an inheritance. Now we saw, we've been seeing as we've been looking at the Bible series in Joshua, that all of those lists in Joshua, and they are telling us all the list of names of the tribes, and it goes on and on and on and on, to say this. No one trusting in God's promise is going to miss out. Every single individual have got their own individual inheritance. But those inheritances were only pictures of the real inheritance. And what real inheritance have people been asking for? What does it call it here, verse 15? Not the land, but an eternal inheritance. This is the inheritance that Peter spoke about in 1 Peter chapter 1, an inheritance that would never perish, spoil or fade, kept where? In heaven for you. So he's saying all these people waiting and waiting and waiting, was there enough? Was there enough? Yes, there was. They would be redeemed from their transgressions and brought into their eternal inheritance. There was a long wait, but also there was a long plan. You see, this will, as it were, it wasn't one of these closed wills I was talking about a minute ago. This will was as if it had been posted on the internet with all the terms. Can you imagine? All wills posted up there. So you'd read down. It's looking good. I hope they don't spend too much money, because if they do, I'll lose out. Maybe if they die quickly before they spend too much, I'll be all right. All the terms of this will, they were already set out. It had been long planned. It didn't just call it an eternal inheritance. It called it a promised eternal inheritance. It's been long planned to give people a place in heaven. And he's saying this is the death that would provide it. Because when someone dies, you've got the will, and you have some people appointed as executors who have to execute the will. They don't kill it, they put it into practice. So we're seeing thirdly here, the execution of this will, the putting into practice of what is going on. Well, what makes an executor start work? You've got the will up there, it's public. When can the executor start to give the money away? Well, very simple. They've got to die. This is the point the person who wrote this letter is underlining. And some of you, depending on which translation you're reading, may pick up on this more or less. But the word for covenant and testament are the same in the Greek. So he's having a little wordplay here, which our English translations basically usually follow. So in verses 16 and 17, when he talks about a will, that's the same word as covenant. He's saying that a covenant is the same as a will or testament in this sense. Verse 16, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. And so he's making a very simple point. Of all the deaths in the Old Covenant, and the Old Covenant, there were so many. Goats, lambs, bulls, as rotting carcasses. Or not rotting carcasses if they were burnt up in the burnt offering. So many deaths, but this is the death. They were only pictures. They didn't get the will into operation. And this is the joy that the writer is trying to get the people to see. Think for a minute about what some of the Jews, or many of the Jews, were hoping for when the Messiah came. They were desperately hoping that Jesus would come, destroy the Romans, and get the book of Joshua out again and start saying, okay, tribe of Asher, down there. What about Gad, over there? Let's get you all into a tribal inheritance. And whatever you think about the land promises in the Old Testament, it's absolutely clear cut that the ultimate thing that these land promises point to, and the inheritance, the way the New Testament interprets it in the bit I've quoted from 1 Peter, the ultimate purpose is to bring people into a spiritual inheritance. And he's saying this is the thing that's been long waited for. Once he's dead, you want a living Messiah to bring you into a physical inheritance. You don't need a living Messiah to bring you into a physical inheritance. You needed a dead Messiah to get the will and testament into operation. You needed the death. Once he dies, you get the inheritance. That's his first point. You needed the death. And the second point is closely linked. When you have a death, it's messy. You need blood. That's the second point. You need the blood. Blood to bring in the covenant. Now, what's the scene this time? The first scene has been the reading of this will and the putting it into place with the executor. But this time, the scene we go to is the bottom of Mount Sinai. We're going back to Exodus 24. So turn back now with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 24. Now, I don't know if you've been to a wedding recently, but have you ever reflected on this? At a wedding, there's all sorts of funny rituals. You've got these, you've got the father of the bride walking her down the aisle. We don't blink at this, do we? But I mean, who came up with that one? You've got the rings, you've got confetti being thrown in the air, you've got where does the bouquet land? There's a whole manner of rituals within a wedding ceremony and the things associated with it, which have meanings. And we just kind of naturally think, oh, that's what that means, because we're used to it. It's our culture. Well, as we read Exodus 24, there's a ritual of God bringing the old covenant into effect. And I want you to understand this as we read this. Who's the old covenant between? It's between God and Israel. Is Israel sinful? Yes. So you need a mediator. So you've got Moses is the mediator, and he's bringing the old covenant into effect between the people and God. And the rituals here have significance that the author to the Hebrews brings out. So, Exodus 24. So Moses has come down from Sinai on the first time, and verse 3, let's read from there. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's some symbolism. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. So I think that's pretty messy. Ever seen a field full of bullocks? Do you fancy grabbing a couple of those and starting to give some drain the blood out and have an offering. This is a bit of a mess. It's not easy. And Moses took half of the blood, put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. You got the idea? So this is messy stuff. You've got blood in the altar. You've got blood, a lot of it. You've got the altar on one side. That's representing God. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. So that's the other side. So the other half of the blood's gone on the people. And said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. Well, let's just see if we can pick up on some of the ways that the author to the Hebrews interprets these words to us. So come back to Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 18 to 20. And let me just say, as we look at this, it is incredibly good to have trust in the words of God rather than the words of men. Because if we believed in the words of men, then I'd be scratching around trying to interpret Exodus 24. But what is the infallible interpretation of Exodus 24? It's Hebrews 9. Because Scripture interprets Scripture, New Testament interprets Old Testament. So what's the point of this blood? Well, firstly, it's this. Without blood, the covenant couldn't begin. Without blood, the covenant couldn't begin. Look at verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 9. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated, was begun without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been dedicated by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. So let's remember this double sprinkling that has been made. And there's an extra detail added by the author to the Hebrews. And remember, we had the blood on the altar, but he's also suggesting here that on the altar was the book of the covenant, because that's been sprinkled as well. And what's the point being made there? Is it saying that's God's side? Are we saying that God is sinful and needs to be atonement made for God? Just seeing if anyone's awake there. He's not saying that, is he? But what he is saying is that the altar, for anyone to approach God, there needs to be blood. And the book of the covenant is saying, well, there's no problem with the book of the covenant. That's God's laws. That's perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. But there is a problem about the people. They can't keep the law. So even on God's side, those things are sprinkled to symbolize that you need sprinkling to approach God. It'll become clear why I'm stressing that in a few minutes' time. And on the people's side, we've got this blood thrown upon them. Would you like that? Imagine you're standing there listening to Moses do the book of the law, and suddenly a load of blood of bulls comes and flies in you and gets in your hair. What's God saying? He's saying, these people, they're mine. I'm setting them apart as holy. I'm claiming them for my own. This is the beginning of the covenant. And it's saying for the people to be in covenant with God, there needs to be atonement for sin. And for the people to be in covenant with God, they need to be set apart for him. We needed blood to make a covenant with God. In Old Testament times, you needed blood, but there's particular symbolism for covenants that God makes with his people. Without blood, it couldn't begin. But the author goes on. Without blood, it couldn't continue. Look at verses 21 and 22. And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything was purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. He's drawing out, it wasn't just when the covenant started, but you've got the annual cleansing. He's been talking about the Day of Atonement. And he's showing his excellent knowledge of the law because he says, almost everything is purified with blood. Do you remember that you had certain sacrifices where if you're really poor, like Mary and Joseph, you could bring a couple of pigeons instead of an animal. And if you were really, really poor, you could bring a grain offering, which is if you're really, really poor. Almost everything, because the blood is simply a picture. And why does this cleansing need to keep going on? It didn't just go on, did it, to start the covenant. It's got to go on every single year. It's got to go on daily. The blood of bulls and goats, what's wrong with them? They can't take away sin. They can't make people holy. They are not the blood. They're only pictures of and pointers to the blood. And that's really important, because we've seen that without blood, the covenant couldn't begin. Without blood, the covenant couldn't continue. But then he says, verse 22, without blood, there is no forgiveness. And he's saying to these Hebrews, think about this. This blood doesn't do its job, doesn't do the job of the blood at the start, because we need more and more and more and more blood. And without blood, there's no forgiveness. So blood is absolutely necessary. You've got to have blood for this covenant. But it's absolutely ineffective for the ultimate purpose of forgiving sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And this blood didn't do it. And what's he trying to get them to think? Well, surely he's encouraging them to think about this. He's saying, look, this is one of the high points of the old covenant. I mean, you think about high points of a marriage. I mean, if it's going wrong on the wedding day, you've got some serious issues. But if you think about high points of weddings, of marriage, I mean, most people don't have their walls of their home plastered with the time when they had a bit of a first argument X months in, do they? They've got it plastered with pictures of their wedding day. Everyone's smiling nicely. They've even had a wash. It's all looking good. He's saying this is the pristine moment of the old covenant. He's already taken them to the high point of the Day of Atonement. He's not knocking straw men. He's now taken them to the high point of the inauguration of the first covenant. And he said, look, it didn't do its job. It was a picture. It was a pointer. You needed blood, but it wasn't the blood. And really, he's been building and building, and he's going to come to his climax of this section. He said, we need the death, we need the blood, because we need the sacrifice, the full and final and absolute sacrifice. So he's coming now to the third scene. He's had this first scene when he was with the will being read out. Then he's had this second scene when he was at the bottom of Mount Sinai. Well, where's this third scene taking place? Well, he's up in heaven. Look at verses 23 and 24. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, like the temple or tabernacle, to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. When he's thinking about the sacrifice, the first thing he's suggesting is this sacrifice is one for all the copies. One sacrifice for all of the copies. Now, when we copy something, there's different ways we could think about it. So you could think about it as creating a mold. I'm not a practical man, but once in my past, I was really exciting at school where you can see these molds created and molten something or other, some form of metal poured into the mold, and you can watch it coming in exactly the right shape in the sand, and it's all going to come exactly right. And if you keep pouring things into the mold, you keep pulling out carbon copies, kind of the same thing. That's not the type of copy that we're thinking of here. So the ultimate is Christ and his sacrifice, but the copies in the Old Testament, I mean, the Old Testament is a rich series of pictures, and there are lots of different ones, aren't there? So these copies is a bit like lots of people looking at the sacrifice of Christ in heaven, and they've all got different angles. Some of them are closer, some of them are far away, some of them are looking down, some of them are looking up, and they're all different angles on the same thing. And that's important for us to understand here as we start to try and put things together. Because if we try and force one picture and one picture alone, the passage won't make sense. Because the author is just seamlessly moving from one picture to another. What's he just been talking about? He's just been talking about the inauguration of the covenants. Yeah, that's what he's been talking about, the start of the covenants. So it seems to, and he's talking about the copies to be purified with these rites, and Christ enters into holy places where he's thinking about he's entering to start the covenants. But as soon as you go to verse 25, nor was he to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year, he's thinking of the Day of Atonement. So he's seamlessly moving from one angle to another angle. And we need to understand that, because otherwise we'll get confused by verses 23 and 24. Look, just read verse 23 and ponder this for a minute. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. The heavenly things need to be purified. Heaven needs to be purified. Can you? So that's starting to think, that's a bit tricky. It is a bit tricky. I've been wrestling with that through this week. One commentator helpfully listed 8 different options for interpreting that. I'm not going to bore you with 8 different options tonight, but I think we can certainly rule out that Satan polluted heaven and God was desperately waiting 4,000 years for Christ to purify heaven. I think we can rule that kind of idea out. Let me not talk through all the options. Let me just suggest how I understand this. And if you want to talk to me more at the end, please talk to me. What's the author been focusing on? He's been focusing on the start of the covenants. And he seems to be here talking about the inauguration of the new covenant. So we know the new covenant starts when Christ dies, that's his first point, when the blood that's shed, that's the second point, and when Christ goes into heaven and sits down. That's his big focus in Hebrews. He's been talking about Christ sat down, Psalm 110, at the right hand of God as the priest king. So it seems to me what this is saying is that Christ came and he has purified the approach for a sinful people to approach God. It's the final ability to approach. And the reason it's not a perfect picture is because Christ doesn't go into heaven, because heaven's not a physical place in that sense, splashing blood around. When did the blood finish being shed? Christ on the cross said, "It is finished." A spear got put in his side and blood and water flowed. But then he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven. And that is what is being spoken of here. And it's saying that all of these pictures of purification, whichever one we want to think about, all rolled into one, is all about Christ going up. And how does he go up into heaven? Not to bring blood with him. Verse 25. Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, not the tabernacle, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He's presenting himself, unbloodied, perfected, and he's giving a way to bring sinners in. That seems to me to be the primary point. All these copies of cleansing, of getting sinners to approach God, find the climax in Christ coming in. If he's doing anything to heaven, it's as we see described in Exodus 29, verse 36, when it talks about purifying the altar and consecrating it. You remember we saw at the bottom of the mountain, the altar was covered with blood, not because God's altar was impure, but because the people were impure and needed to approach God. And therefore we have the ultimate scene now, not just one for all copies, but one for all time. And this is what the people are particularly to rejoice in, verses 25 and 26. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters on the Day of Atonement, the holy places, every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. This is one sacrifice for all time. As it were, he has appeared once for all. He's not saying once for all people, that's not the meaning of the word. It's once for all time, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And when we get to chapter 10, he's going to be mentioning more of what that is. But he's saying he has gone in. And you can see the weakness of the picture of the Day of Atonement. Remember that high priest was going in and out with different blood. We talked about the incense having to cover, that you wouldn't even be able to see the Ark of the Covenant or be seen by God. Christ has not come with blood. He's come having put away sin. He has appeared once for all. That could well mean appeared on earth once for all to put away sin, because of the word used for appeared. And then he's come up to heaven. And he said, sacrifice done, sacrifice over. I've come in. It's all finished. And this is the climax that we're coming to right at the end. Let's just look at these last two verses and see what the author has been building to. It's appointed for man, he says, to die once, and after that comes judgment. And that's a truth, and we've been thinking about that truth, and we will be thinking about that truth in the morning services. But the emphasis there is a kind of by the way emphasis. It's a onceness thing. One death, one judgment. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let's go back to where we started. The people attempted to go back. The author wants them to wait eagerly for the Lord Jesus Christ. We know on his mind is the Day of Atonement. And let's think about what happened on the Day of Atonement, this once a year sacrifice. Do you remember that the high priest, they used to have bells placed upon him so they could hear him moving in the Holy of Holies. They used to have a rope tied around his leg so they could hoik him out. These things weren't commanded. These were kind of safety precautions by the health and safety people. They want to make sure they don't have to go in themselves. And so he goes in, and the question that everyone is asking is, has the sacrifice of the high priest for our sins been accepted, yes or no? And as the high priest comes out, they say, yes, the sacrifice has been accepted. When the high priest reappears, having been in the Holy of Holies, they know for sure the sacrifice has been accepted. And this is what he's saying here. He's saying, look, one day, wait for this. The high priest is in the Holy of Holies. He is in heaven. Christ has suffered once for the sins of many. He's suffered for the sins of his people. He's gone into the Holy of Holies, and wait for it, as if you were outside the tabernacle. Wait for him. You will see him reappear. And as you see him face to face, you will know he's paid for my sin. And he's coming back for me. Not to deal with sin, it says, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So the picture we're left with here in Hebrews is saying, well, Christ, he's in the Holy of Holies. We know it is finished. We know it is done. We know he's presented the sacrifice to God on our behalf. We know it's a once-for-all sacrifice. He suffered. And we're simply waiting for him to come out. The business is done. Think about the high priest. He's made the sacrifice. He's just going to turn around and come out. And so that's where he leaves us. And you can see why you'd be waiting eagerly If you were there on the Day of Atonement, you wouldn't think, oh, it's been a while. Maybe I'll just go home and see what's been cooked up from the manna. You wouldn't do that. You'd be there, watching, waiting. Is he coming? And that's how he wants us to be. Not asking, is he coming? Because we know he is coming, because we've had the death and the blood and the sacrifice. But we're just saying, when? Let's wait eagerly. He's coming back, not to deal with sin. It is finished. It's dealt with. But to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let me ask you tonight, are you eagerly waiting for him? Who are those people who can eagerly wait? Well, it's those people who understand verse 27 as well. It's appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You know that when you die, there will be judgment. Each one of us has got one length of life, and there will be judgment. Who can wait for Christ to come eagerly? One who knows that when he dealt with sin, he dealt with my sin. Can you say tonight for sure, I know that he dealt with my sin because I've trusted in him? Where else can you look? He's got the death for sin. He's got the blood to purge from sin. He's given the sacrifice that God accepts and welcomes into heaven. And he's there and he's ready to come out. He could come back at any time. The curtain could part, as it were, in the sky, and the high priest will come back. And what a tragedy would it be if you knew that he was there to deal with sin, the death, the blood, the sacrifice, and you knew there was judgment coming, and you weren't ready. That's why Scripture is written for us, that we might be ready. Please, if that's you tonight, don't delay. It's appointed for you once to die, or for Christ to come again, and after that judgment. Be ready. Turn to him. Trust in him. Commit your whole life to him and say, you died the one death, the one blood, the one sacrifice. That's sufficient for me. Please, take my sin. Take my life so that I can be eagerly awaiting you whenever it is. And may all of us not be looking down and seeing our problems, of which, if we want to look at problems, we'll find a lot within. We'll find a lot in the Word. Let's look up and eagerly await the curtains to part and our great high priest to emerge in triumph, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Amen.